am here to finish you off, so to speak. It does remind me of a story. I heard this recently, so it's kind of fresh on my mind, of a woman who came up to Charles Spurgeon after he preached a message. And an older woman, sort of a dear, sweet woman, but she was very grieved when she came up to Spurgeon after the message, and she said, "Mr. Spurgeon, you wounded me with that message." And with great concern, he answered back, "My dear woman, did I wound you? I am so sorry. I meant to kill you with that message." And wow, so here I am. I'm here to finish you off. Delighted with my promotion to, Commodore, I guess, whatever that means. And hoping you can understand me without a translator. As I understood, I was mispronouncing poor in spirit. I was saying poor in spirit. And it would be better poor in spirit? Whichever. I hope you understand. That's right. Exactly so. Exactly so. If you would, turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 2. Now, in the two messages that I'm quite privileged to bring before you today, one of them was much more sort of serious and I think challenging, and that's the one I delivered in the morning. This afternoon, it's not that so much this is a light study, but it is a little bit more instructional, just hoping to bring some understanding on what I believe is an important distinction to be found in the Scriptures. So what I want to speak to you this afternoon is simply on the difference between evangelism and discipleship, and how those two differences can come and meet each other and actually complement each other within our work as believers. So, Father, I pray for a blessing upon your word. I'm so grateful, Lord. I'm grateful for the many people who have come today. They've come, Lord, really setting aside some other things that they could have been doing today. But they've come, Lord, not so much to hear from any particular person, but, Lord, most importantly, to hear from you. And so, Jesus, I pray that you would reward them. And I pray that if there's something that you would want to impart to these people who have not yet been imparted to them, that now, by the power and the presence of your Spirit in our remaining time, you would do just that. We say, speak, Lord, for your servants are listening. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, again, in speaking about the difference between evangelism and discipleship, I suppose I could make this a very short study and just say it's fairly obvious. Evangelism is evangelism, and discipleship is discipleship, and let's break for tea. I mean, you could just say it that simple. But I do think that there's a little bit more to it than that in the Scriptures. And there is some helpful instruction for us in noting some of these differences and getting just our minds to think clearly about this. So a couple of passages I wish to turn to just to sort of illustrate the difference, beginning now in Acts chapter 2, and in particular, I want to begin with verse 36, where Peter, on the day of Pentecost, is beginning to challenge his audience. You remember what happened on the day of Pentecost, don't you? This remarkable thing where all 120 disciples who were gathered together there in the upper room, all 120 of them were filled with the Holy Spirit. Which was a remarkable thing because the filling of the Holy Spirit was known in the Old Testament. It's not like it was a foreign thing. It happened in the Old Testament. The Spirit of God came upon different men or different women on occasion in the Old Testament. But what there had never been in the Old Testament was an outpouring of the Holy Spirit upon all the people of God, as there were upon those 120 disciples. This is why Peter, in explaining that event, he made it very clear to them that this was the fulfillment of the promise from the prophet Joel, that even your young men will dream dreams, your old men will see visions, upon your maidservants and men servants, upon everybody the Holy Spirit would be poured out. And this is a great fulfillment of one of the promises of the new covenant, that upon all God's people, they would have an outpouring of the Holy Spirit. Well, as part of the evidence, or at least accompanying the outpouring of the Holy Spirit there on Pentecost, was this phenomenon of them speaking in languages that they had previously not known. Which, when you think about it, is a very strange phenomenon, isn't it? Instantly, they started to speak out loud in languages that they had never spoken before, and sort of in scriptural nomenclature, we call that the gift of tongues. Now, what I find fascinating about this is, which is often misunderstood by people. There are many people, I'm surprised sometimes at how many people believe this. They believe that the gift of tongues was given to those 120 disciples so that they could preach the gospel to the multilingual group that was there. Because they were gathered before a huge crowd of many thousands of people, as is demonstrated later on in Acts chapter 2. By the way, just as an aside, in my mind, that means that the upper room where they gathered must have been right at the Temple Mount or very near to it. The Temple Mount had a whole system of porches and porticos with rooms that I assume could be rented or used. And the reason why I say I believe that, I can't prove it, but I believe it, I cannot imagine in the geography of ancient Jerusalem where thousands of people could have gathered except at the Temple Mount. In any regard, the gift of tongues was not given to those original disciples so that they could preach the gospel to them, but rather it was given and they worshiped God in those spontaneous languages given to them. And this is what the crowd said. When they heard them speaking in their own languages, they said, "We hear them declaring the great things of God in our own languages." In other words, they were praising God and extolling His great works and worshiping Him. When it came time to preach the gospel to that crowd, the gift of tongues wasn't necessary. Not at all. When it came time to preach the gospel, Peter stood up in the midst of them and said, "Men and brethren," and spoke in the language that they all understood commonly, which was the common Greek language of the day. Now, it's just very important to understand that the gift of tongues is not given as a gift to communicate on a human level. Paul said this very plainly in 1 Corinthians 14. "He who speaks in an unknown tongue does not speak to men, but to God." And that is the purpose of the gift of tongues. Well, that's sort of a side point to get into. The point is that Peter preached an amazing sermon to them in Acts chapter 2. And in the sermon, he extolled Jesus Christ, and he wanted to correct their wrong opinion of them. You see, those thousands of people who were gathered together, they knew something about Jesus. The whole Jesus incident was very fresh in their minds. It had only happened some 40 days before that time. Or 50 days, actually. But in that great Jesus incident that had happened, they had all heard reports of it. They had made wrong assumptions. They had assumed that Jesus was a criminal deserving of crucifixion. And Peter says, no, he was the Holy Son of God. They had assumed that the stories about Jesus rising from the dead were incorrect. And Peter says, no, we know that he rose from the dead. And he was, in fact, the Messiah promised from the Old Testament. Well, it's just an amazing sermon that Peter, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and by the way, what an evidence of a changed life by the Spirit of God. I mean, to see Peter so boldly and so eloquently, without fumbling a single word in his mouth, you know, he just laid it out before them and put it to them very plainly. Now, he's drawing it to a conclusion here in verse 36. Take a look. "Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ." Now, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart. And they said to Peter and to the rest of the apostles, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" By the way, isn't that a marvelous thing? When the evangelist gets interrupted in his presentation, and the people are crying out, "What must we do to be saved?" Now, this is not unknown to history. There have been other great seasons of outpourings of the Holy Spirit, times that some people call times of revival or times of spiritual awakening. And sometimes I hesitate to speak about the phenomenon of revival, because there's a lot of hype that goes about the subject today. There's a lot of, I don't know, misguided information. But I think both biblically and historically, you cannot deny that these times are true. That there are seasons of great outpourings of the Holy Spirit. And as it has been said, that during normal times of Christian endeavor, the evangelist seeks the sinner. And that's a proper thing for the evangelist to do. But in times of revival, the sinner seeks the evangelist. It's this "what must we do to be saved" attitude. Nevertheless, Peter did give an invitation. He did give what in some church circles is called an altar call, some sort of invitation to make a decision for Jesus Christ. Look at it here, verse 38. Peter said to them, "Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is to you and to your children and to all who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God will call." And then verse 40, "And with many other words he testified and exhorted them, saying, Be saved from this perverse generation. Then those who gladly received his word were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added to them." Remarkable, isn't it? Friends, that's evangelism. And it's extremely blessed evangelism. It's evangelism from revival and the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. But it's also evangelism with the dedicated hard work of Peter. Peter was not satisfied with only those who cried out, "What must we do to be saved? Men and brethren, what must we do?" But Peter took all those, if you could say, I'm sort of imagining this in my mind, but just imagine it along with me if you would. That at first there's a vast ingathering of people, maybe 1,000, maybe 1,500 people who cry out and they say, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" And the disciples lead them and counsel them to Christ. But then beyond that, there's a whole other group that Peter says, "I'm going out after you." And look at that in verse 40. "With many other words he testified and exhorted them, saying, Be saved from this perverse generation." It's like there was this first great ingathering of saying, "Yes, our hearts are open, what shall we do?" And Peter said, "Okay, we have all those, now let's go after the others and bring many more into the kingdom." Well, friends, that's evangelism. Is there any doubt to this? It's wonderfully blessed evangelism. Now do you want to see discipleship? Look at verse 42. "And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread and in prayers. Then fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done through the apostles." Friends, that's discipleship. Do you see that when they received Jesus Christ that day in Jerusalem on Pentecost, it wasn't the end? Peter just didn't say, "Okay, now you receive Christ, go back to your daily lives." It was, "No, now you've received Christ, come, let's come together as a community and seek the Lord, and let's do it these ways. Let's continue in the apostles' doctrine." Now, I don't think I really need to explain this to you, that the apostles' doctrine was simply Jesus' doctrine. They had the dust of their rabbi all over them. So they just simply taught what Jesus taught. And so that's what they were doing. They were continuing in Jesus' doctrine, in the apostles' doctrine. Secondly, verse 42 says that they were also in fellowship. In other words, community. There was a sense of community, of being linked together, bonded together. Next, they were together in the breaking of bread. They recognized the work that Jesus had done for them through the celebration of Holy Communion. And then finally, and in prayers. They prayed. They partook of the Lord's Supper. They stayed heavy into the Lord's doctrine together. And they had fellowship and community together. This is what brought them together and kept them together. That's discipleship. So do you see the two aspects? First, evangelism. Then, discipleship. Now let me show you just one other occasion of this, because I don't think it's hard to find these things. You can find all throughout Paul's missionary journeys. But let me just show you one mention of it here in 2 Timothy chapter 2, if you would turn there please. 2 Timothy chapter 2. And this will just be a very brief mention. We read there, he begins in verse 1, "You therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And the things that you have heard from me among many witnesses, commit these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also." Did you see verse 2? Verse 2 describes discipleship. Timothy, those things that you have received from me. So Paul delivered some things to Timothy. Timothy was to take those things and to deliver them to faithful men. He was to train, to disciple other people in the basics of Christian living, the basics of Christian doctrine, the basics of Christian work and labor for the Lord. He was to pass those on to faithful men who would be able to do what? To pass that on to other people as well. This is what I want you to notice. It does not appear that Paul is speaking to Timothy primarily about pulpit ministry in there. Now, I don't think that it excludes pulpit ministry. But when you read verse 2, what comes into your mind? Does it come into your mind Timothy speaking to the congregation in general? Or Timothy speaking to one person over a cup of coffee, or whatever the ancient equivalent of that was? Maybe a cup of tea at that time? There they are, over a cup of tea, just talking and relating things to life. Now, again, I know that there is a very important aspect of discipleship that happens from the pulpit to the congregation. There are essential aspects of discipleship. I just don't believe that the work of discipleship ends at the pulpit. There is also a tremendous and necessary place for the sort of one-on-one or one-on-two work of discipleship, where a godly man or a godly woman will get together with another man or another woman, and this is really the kind of thing that should be done according to men according to men and women according to women, where they get together and they just say, let's read the Bible together. Let's pray together. Let's talk about some of the Christian basics together. I know many men who practice discipleship, and you know what they do? They just start reading together through 1st and 2nd Timothy and Titus. You know, it's pretty fascinating how many significant topics for discussion come up among men if you'll just start reading 1st Timothy together and 2nd Timothy and Titus. Just read it and talk about it. And if a man does that deliberately with saying, listen, I'm not some great expert. I don't know everything. But I can teach this dear person something. Friends, that is discipleship. And this seems to be what Paul is referring to right here. Matter of fact, Paul very wonderfully refers to it in sort of a four-level thing. First, there's Paul. Okay, Paul, he's number one in the chain, who delivers it to Timothy. Timothy's number two in the chain. Look at verse 2. Then he delivers it to faithful men. That's number three in the chain. And those faithful men deliver it to others. And that's in a chain. And do you see the work just multiplying out as it goes? You have something like a pyramid. I mean, you have many, many people being added on down the line. And the work of discipleship goes on. And it's essential that it does. I would like each of you here to believe that God has a role for you in His kingdom to disciple other people. Now, I know it might be a little bit of a chance statement here, because there may be somebody here, you've only been a believer for a couple of weeks, and your life is just barely coming together. And maybe if that's the case, then you wait a little bit while, and you receive discipleship before you give it to another person. But I will say this, there are many, many people in the Christian world who are qualified to disciple another person in the things of God, and yet they don't do it because they fear that they're not qualified. As has been said a couple of times, before we came here to the airport in Edinburgh yesterday, we were in Germany. And the Germans sort of have a funny culture. They're very high on the concept of qualifications. You don't do anything unless you are very extensively qualified and trained and have this diploma and that diploma and Herr Doctor Doctor and all this behind it. You know, it's a very qualifications-oriented culture. Well, you can tell from just the way that I speak that I come from America. And in America, everybody thinks they're qualified to do everything. I mean, America's the other side of the extreme. And I don't know where Scotland falls. I hope you fall in a good middle between the two of those extremes, thinking you have to have excessive qualifications before you do anything, or the American mentality that everybody's qualified to do everything, so just go out and do it. But friends, I just want to exhort you. There are no doubt people around you in your circle that you can have a godly influence upon by discipling them. This is not the work of the pastor alone. He has his essential work to do in it from the pulpit and those he may be able to directly speak to. But the work of discipleship is so vast, is so broad, that everyone needs to enlist in it in some way. You can find faithful men who will be able to teach others also and pour into them. Now, these are just two examples in my mind, both in Acts chapter 2, and then, oh, wait, I didn't even get to the example of evangelism. 2 Timothy 2 speaks of discipleship. Just switch over to chapter 4 there of 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy chapter 4. See what Paul says in verse 5. He tells Timothy this: "But you be watchful in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry." You see, in chapter 2, Paul told Timothy very specifically, I want you to do the work of discipling. I want you to make disciples after Jesus Christ, and in a personal way, find faithful men, commit things unto them that I have committed unto you, and encourage them to do it unto others. Now, that's a very important point. Do that work of discipleship. But now in chapter 4, verse 5, he directly tells Timothy, you do the work of an evangelist. Do not neglect evangelism, Timothy. That is important as well. So what I see are two complementary works in the body of Christ. So now, just with the remainder of time that I have with you, let me discuss a few points regarding the differences between evangelism and discipleship. Ready? There's 5 points here. I'll tell you that in advance, because sometimes when a man starts rattling off points, you wonder, are there 15 points? Are there 25 points? Are there 5 points? It's not that onerous upon us. And actually, some of them are very brief because they're very obvious. Let me just begin by making a very simple observation. There is a difference between evangelism and discipleship. I would define evangelism something like this. Evangelism is proclaiming the good news of what God did for us in Jesus Christ, and to do it, inviting a response. In other words, evangelism isn't just telling somebody what Jesus did for them, but doing it in a way that invites a response, invites a decision. It's not just Jesus died for you on the cross and he loves you and your sins can be forgiven in him, and then turning your back and walking away. It's telling him that message, but then saying very clearly, what's your response to this? God invites you to respond to that message. You know, we need to remember at its core what evangelism is. It's proclaiming this message of the good news of what Jesus has done. Evangelism is not manipulation. Evangelism is not salesmanship. Evangelism isn't entertainment and a whole husk of things around it. Evangelism, at its core, it's relating a message of what God has done. And if you find it, it's very interesting as Paul explains it in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. He keyed evangelism and the gospel message to 3 key events. Do you remember that, what that was in 1 Corinthians 13? He says, the gospel I preach you, that which I delivered to you, that I received to the Lord, this is what it is first of all, that Jesus Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. That's number one. Secondly, that he was buried. And number three, that he rose again from the dead according to the Scriptures. That's the gospel. Jesus died for our sins according to the Scriptures. He was buried and he rose from the dead. Now, the theological implications of those events are massive. But fundamentally, what the gospel is, it's telling people what God has done for them in Jesus Christ. The gospel is not primarily telling them what they must do for God, but what God has done for them, and then inviting them to respond to it and believe upon it and to receive it. We should not present the gospel in a way that makes it sound like we're putting obligations upon people. We are offering the free gift of God to them and allowing them to accept it, inviting them to accept it. That is the message of evangelism. What is discipleship? Well, discipleship is, if we want to take the words from the Great Commission that Neil spoke to us so well about in the previous session, discipleship is teaching them to observe all things as Jesus commanded. Because that's what Jesus said. He said, I want you to go out and make disciples among all nations, teaching them to observe all things as I have commanded. You teach people to follow after Jesus as their rabbi. And by the way, this brings up a very important distinction that is so obvious, I'm almost embarrassed to bring it up. But sometimes it's the obvious things that are most in need of being said, isn't it? We are not making disciples after ourselves. We are guiding people in their discipleship of Jesus. We're making Jesus disciples. God forbid that we're making David disciples. We need Jesus disciples. But yet, God obviously uses human instruments in the making of these Jesus disciples. And he may very well, and he wants to use you and I in this process. That's what discipleship is. You know, wouldn't it be a lovely thing for discipleship to sit down with another believer over a cup of tea, at you with one or two other people, and you just start reading through the Sermon on the Mount and saying, what is this for us? How do we live this? Jesus is telling us in the Sermon on the Mount how we must be his disciples. How do we live this? We need to follow Jesus. We need to get very close to our master, our rabbi. Let's follow him together. That is discipleship. So there's a difference in what evangelism is, the proclaiming of a message, and what discipleship is, and that's the following and the surrender of an entire life. There's a difference in what they are. Secondly, there's a difference in who, I don't know my grammar exactly correctly, is it who they address or whom they address? Whom? Thank you. In whom they address. But evangelism is directed to those who have yet to believe. Is that not obvious? Now, I know that even as believers, we need to hear the gospel over and over again. Is that not true? It is definitely true. And there is something so rejoicing to the soul in the heart of a real believer when they hear good preaching of the gospel. Have you had this experience? Maybe I am the only one. But I'll tell you, I'll just say this. I have had this experience where, yes, I'm a believer. I've walked with the Lord many years. I'm a pastor. And yet I will be in a meeting and hear a man so skillfully and with such anointing present the gospel that I want to receive Jesus all over again. I want to walk that aisle or make that decision or whatever it is. Have you had that experience as well? Well, I think there's something really good about that, don't you? We do need to hear the gospel. I'm not trying to say that believers do not need to hear the gospel, but we must admit the primary audience for evangelism is those who have yet to believe. Yes, we want believers to hear the gospel, but we do not want only believers to hear the gospel. You see, discipleship has a different audience. Discipleship is directed to believers. And this is very significant. We feel a perfect right to speak to believers and to tell them, this is how Jesus says you must live. When it comes to those who have yet to believe, we don't mind telling them this is what Jesus expects of you, but we say, first, you must come and receive salvation. Don't think that you can start keeping a list of Christian rules without putting your faith in Jesus Christ and repentance from sin, truly trusting in him for your soul's rescue. That must come first. Then you walk the path of discipleship. And this means that fundamentally, our church meetings should have a strong emphasis on discipleship. I spoke about this last year when we gathered together. I spoke about this mentality that we have in our Calvary Chapel family of churches. And I don't mean to imply for a moment that we're the only ones that have this mentality, because we're not, and praise God for that. But in other church families or associations, sometimes you'll find the mentality like this, that the main job of the church and the main purpose of church meetings is evangelism, evangelism, evangelism. So that when you come to a church meeting on a Sunday, the main point of it is for the pastor to give a skillful presentation of the gospel and to persuade those who are not yet believers to come to faith. Now, I think that is a mistaken notion. I think that it is very important for a pastor to do the work of an evangelist. And some of the most skillful preachers, and ones that I regard as a real example, have a way of edifying believers while at the same time speaking to those who have yet to believe. But they don't neglect the edification of believers and building them up. This is very important. It's very important to realize that what God wants to do among his people when they gather is they want his people to worship him in spirit and in truth. And then he wants them to be spiritually built up and edified so that they can be matured, so that they can be brought, as Ephesians 4 says, to a perfect man. So that they can develop together in spiritual growth. It has happened, and I don't really know if you know the name Chuck Smith, but he was a pastor who was a great pattern to many of us. A pastor named Chuck Smith telling this story about his days as a pastor. You see, very early in his ministry, he really believed that the main point of church meetings was evangelism, evangelism, evangelism. That was the whole point. And so he would come to a Sunday service with a very skillfully prepared evangelistic message. Matter of fact, in all humility, he would say that there is no way that a sinner could stand and not receive Jesus Christ under the weight of the power of this message that he had. I mean, it was, who could not receive Jesus after hearing this message? And he was all ready to go. And there really is this sort of thing in a preacher when you're just ready to go. You're just sort of like a horse, you know, ready to run. And so he's so ready to go. He gets up there and he looks over his congregation, which was, it wasn't a large congregation. Maybe there's 20 or 30 people there, you know, not terribly large. He looks over the 20 or 30 people there. And he knows every one of them by name. He knows when they received the Lord. He knows when they were baptized, and he realizes, I have an amazing evangelistic message, and there is not a single sinner in the bunch here. They're all believers. So what does a pastor do at a moment like that? Well, you can't throw out your message. You have it. It's all right there prepared. But what do? Well, it's very common for a pastor to preach the message, but then you spontaneously insert certain barbs and hooks in it meant to make people feel guilty for not bringing their non-believing friends. Because after all, if they would have brought their non-believing friends, then surely they would have received the Lord under this preaching. And do you see what happens? You have preaching that does not lead believers into maturity, but only makes them feel guilty for not having brought unbelievers. Pastor Chuck came to the realization, as he influenced many people later to come to the same realization, that no, when we gather together, our Bible teaching ministry should be focused upon edifying believers, building them up, bringing them to maturity, making them strong, making them whole, making them pure in their Christian life. And while doing that, do the work of an evangelist. I hope nobody walks out of here thinking David Guzik told us not to do evangelism. No, I'm not trying to say that at all. I'm just trying to say have a focus on discipleship and building up believers from the pulpit, but in the midst of that, also do the work of an evangelist. So this is a second difference, whom they address. Thirdly, there's a difference in the message. Well, don't you think evangelism has a very simple message? There's really not a lot of, complexity to it. Here's the message of evangelism. You're a sinner. You've broken God's law. Jesus Christ has paid his life as an atonement, as a ransom for you. Look away from sin and self. Look to Jesus. Repent and believe and put your trust upon him. And I mean, that can be presented much more skillfully than I have just done, but in its core, that is the message. Jesus Christ and him crucified is the message of evangelism, and it's a glorious message. But we have to admit, it's a fairly simple message. It is such a simple message that Paul recognized in his day, the Apostle Paul, that it was viewed as foolishness. It was strange to have such a simple message. But no, he was comfortable doing that. Now, the message of discipleship, I don't know if I would exactly call it complicated, but it's not simple. It's not short. You could say effective evangelism has two or three or four points to it. And you can assemble them as you please and, you know, work around them. But, you know, there's just two or three or four points. Discipleship? Friends, have you read closely the Sermon on the Mount? Doesn't it cover so many things? Doesn't it probe so many areas of the life, of the heart, of the mind? You see, the work of presenting a whole Christian wholly unto the Lord, it takes a lot of work in and through us. This is why there is a very real sense in which the work of discipleship is never completed on this side of eternity. Is this not true? Do we not continue on in our own process of discipleship? Or at least this, we should continue on in our own process of discipleship. And let me say this. I don't mean to sound harsh here, but I just want to speak very frankly to you. I don't doubt that in speaking to this many people, there are at least some of you here, you have stalled in your work of discipleship. Or you came up to some level of adequacy and proficiency in your walk with Jesus Christ, and you just basically thought, well, I'm here, and now my job from this point on is to maintain this position. But you have not followed after him deeper and deeper, and Jesus is calling unto you as deep calls unto deep. And he says, my son, my daughter, will you not go deeper with me? You look at your life and you say, well, I've been a Christian for 20 years. No, you haven't. You've been a Christian for 4 years, five times over. You haven't advanced beyond that. Shouldn't you be continuing on? Shouldn't there be something in some aspect to which Jesus and his precious work on your behalf is sweeter and more meaningful to you now than it was 10 years ago? Jesus does not, in our walk with him, bring us up to a particular level and then just say, maintain. No, as Paul said, it is not as if I have apprehended, but I press on. And that should be our attitude as well. So this is a difference between the difference. Evangelism has an ending point. You're saved. You're rescued. You put your trust in Jesus Christ. Hallelujah. The work of evangelism has done its work. Discipleship is never ending. We continue on to the end. Now, point number four. It is possible for evangelism and discipleship to hurt one another. What do I mean by this? Well, there is a form of evangelism that undermines or takes the strength away from discipleship. What do I mean by that? Well, actually, Pastor Neil referred to it in the message before me, and I'll just sort of expand upon his excellent thoughts. There is a form of evangelism that essentially invites people to add Jesus to their life. Okay, here's your life, my goals, my plans, my aspirations. Here on a piece of paper is my plan for my life. But you know what? It hasn't been working out so good. So you know what I need to do? I need to add Jesus to my plan for my life. And when I add Jesus to my plan for my life, then it'll get better, and my life will get better. And Jesus will help me to live out my plan for my life. Friends, do you know what discipleship teaches us? Discipleship teaches us that what does Jesus want to do with my life? He wants to nail it to the cross. And he wants to live his life through me. Many of us, we We sort of write a script. You know, think of somebody making a movie. And you're writing a script for the movie. And you have your script for your life all written out. And then Jesus comes along. You say, "Oh, Jesus, I'm so happy you've come. I will give you a very prominent role in my script." Now, not leading actor, of course, that's me. But Jesus, you can be supporting actor. And if you do a good enough job, you can be best supporting actor in my life. Friends, that's not coming to Jesus at all. What does Jesus do? He comes, and with great love, yet great firmness, he wants me to take that script of my life and throw it in the fire, doesn't he? And say, "Jesus, I don't want to make you an actor in my movie. I want to be an actor in your movie. In the great drama that you are enacting across the ages." You see the difference? And when evangelism is presented in that wrong way, in a way that basically is shallow and superficial, and I feel a bit ashamed at that point. Because as an American, I don't know if we invented that kind of evangelism, but I think we probably perfected it. And it's not good. Do you see how when somebody who comes to Jesus under that pretense, when they hear the genuine call to evangelism, they have every right to believe that they've been deceived? Nobody ever told me I'd have to lay down my life. Nobody ever told me that I'd have to actually make Jesus Lord. So it's possible for evangelism to undermine the work of discipleship. Now, it is also possible for discipleship to deny evangelism. And how does that happen? Well, there is a possibility, and it's more than a possibility, it's something that actually happens. Christians get rather self-focused, do they not? It's, you know, hey, we've got our grand little group that's going to heaven, and let the rest of the world perish. It's too difficult to reach them. None of them want it anyway. So we'll just load up our own little Bible bus and drive it to the pearly gates, and the rest of them, let them perish. And it's easy for Christians, sometimes Christians who are excited about discipleship, to lose the sight of a world that so desperately needs Jesus. We can become very insulated in a small Christian world that we have. I think this is much more of a danger in my culture than in yours. In my culture, it's like everybody claims to be a born-again Christian. And you can use the services of the Christian plumber, and then go to the Christian grocer, and then go to the Christian tire shop and get new tires, and then on and on and on and on and on, and live your whole Christian life, never interacting with those who have yet to believe. Well, that mentality in discipleship, it undermines evangelism. But here's the good news. And it's good news because it is my fifth and last point as well. Evangelism and discipleship can go together wonderfully. It's true that they have the potential to undermine each other if they're sort of twisted in their application, but they don't need to be. God intended evangelism and discipleship to go together quite well. And good evangelism helps discipleship. Because good evangelism does not neglect repentance. Good evangelism does not merely say believe, but it follows the pattern that's throughout the book of Acts and in the Gospels as well, the pattern that says repent and believe, repent and believe, seeing them properly as two aspects of the same thing. Because I cannot truly put my trust in Jesus Christ and put my focus towards Him without turning my back upon sin and self. I cannot, I cannot go to Glasgow without leaving Edinburgh. And so to say come to Glasgow is by its very nature saying leave Edinburgh. To truly believe upon Jesus Christ is to properly repent, and it needs to be explained as so. So when repentance is properly preached, not as a price of admission for salvation, but simply of what it means to truly embrace Jesus, then that helps the work of discipleship. And good discipleship helps evangelism. Because good discipleship makes somebody a true follower of Jesus Christ, does it not? And if Jesus has a heart for the whole world, will not the true disciple also have a heart for the whole world? And that's simply it. Real, good, solid, full-orbed discipleship leaves us with a tremendous love for and passion for the world. We want to see men and women come to Christ, so we will pray for them, and we will not lose heart in our prayers for them, because it's very easy to lose heart, isn't it? You've prayed for those loved ones for 5 years, 10 years, 20 years, and it's the easiest thing in the world for you to lose heart. Brother or sister, do not lose heart and pray for them. Have Jesus' heart. He is your master. He is interceding for them. You pray for them. You pray for God-given opportunities to share a word on God's behalf, and you pray for divine encounters to come in their life, that the veil would be torn away and that they would see Jesus for all that he is. Yes, that is an outgrowth of good discipleship. So friends, God wants us to be both evangelists and disciple makers. I believe that most people have an orientation more one way than another. I've met some people who are more keyed towards discipleship, and I've met other people who are more keyed towards evangelism. And that's good. I suppose that's normal in the body of Christ. But here's what I would say to the evangelists. Don't neglect discipleship. Here's what I would say to the disciplers. Don't neglect evangelism. It's fine, whatever emphasis God has given you, but understand that working together is how God brings both health and increase to his body. And that is my great prayer for the church in Scotland. That God would bring this church, and I don't mean just this particular congregation, but his body of Christ in Scotland in general, that he would bring to them, first of all, greater health, and then on top of greater health, greater size, greater strength. Isn't that a beautiful thing to have? So, Father, this is what we want. And we sense, Lord Jesus, we sense that a Jesus interceding with and for his church in heaven, that he also longs for his church, Lord, all over the world. But, Lord, we pray now for your work in Scotland. And we pray, God, that you would strengthen the work, and that, Lord, you would increase the work. You've given many hopeful signs to that end, Lord. Father, this conference right here is a hopeful sign of it. People giving their Saturday to come and to seek you and to be edified. Lord, that right there is a hopeful sign. Well, we pray, God, that we would be encouraged by such hopeful signs and believe for you to do more and more in the future to strengthen your people in this land and to increase your people in this land. Do it for your glory, Lord, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.